Reading a magazine this morning about some of the Christianity Today, about some of the legal actions going on and how they're trying to, the great forces try to contain the church to stay within its four walls. I'm not willing to do that, are you?
No.
And so we have to even go to greater lengths to be able to reach out to our community. We have missionaries going out from here for a week at a time, that kind of thing. And we are not contained in four walls, right? We are people that live outside these walls and breathe and eat and share Christ. So I just want to remind you of that, don't let them force us into four walls, all right? Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. We're in verse 7 to 17. let me quickly review what happened, especially for those that are new, so they can kind of get caught up. Jonah is a prophet in Israel, and God tells him to go to the Syrian capital, Nineveh. Nothing new, is it? Here we are in the same place, same battle, okay, in our modern day. And Jonah is supposed to preach to them and tell them to repent of their evil, their sin. And so Jonah runs the opposite way because he doesn't want to do it. He runs to Joppa, which is a seaport in Israel, pays his fare, gets on a boat, and heads for Spain. And then we've looked at the fact that he goes down below deck and lays down and goes to sleep, or at least has his eyes closed, and a storm begins to brew, and it gets worse and worse, and the sailors get afraid for their life. So they throw the cargo over, and the storm just gets stronger. And so they realize they need to find out why this storm is like this, because they're not usually in storms like that on the Mediterranean. Which brings us to verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, you want to be there and open, because you want to make maybe a few notes for clarification. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." Now, isn't it interesting that these sailors, now they all worship different gods and have different ways, but they all know it's a person, that storm. I think that's interesting. It isn't why the storm's so big, but who? Whose cause this trouble has come upon us? And Jonah knows why. So he closes his eyes to his problem, thinking maybe it'll all go away. And we sure hate it when we're exposed like that, aren't we? We've talked about that in the last few sermons. And when we're exposed, it certainly is depressing and humiliating. And when we're depressed, we sleep, right? And so Jonah goes to sleep. And we, like Jonah, get duped into thinking that we can hide our sin, that maybe no one will know. But we do know that God knows, don't we? And because of Jonah's self-righteousness, the consequences that follow, and here comes the humiliation today. So they cast lots, and the lots fall on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Now, we lose some of the significance in the Hebrew in numbering and translation and how the Hebrews wrote their literature in those days, especially inspired by the Word of God. And so wherever possible, because I've got all my commentaries open, wherever possible, I'm going to help us understand a little bit more of that numbering and the way that the scriptures are set up. And so there are five questions that we see that Jonah is asked by these men. And God, in his great inspiration, has him ask these five questions in Hebrew because the number five in Hebrew means divine judgment. Now, it's different for us as Gentiles because we think judgment means condemnation, right? If you're judged, you're going to be condemned. That's not the way the Hebrews, they believe in divine judgment with a view of recovery, of repentance, of being able to change, and not condemnation. And so through these heathen sailors, God is asking the questions. These sailors think they're Okay, I thought just one and a half lattes would do it, right? Okay. They're asking, they thought they were asking these questions, but God is setting up Jonah and straightening out his compass with his divine judgment to get him to move, to repent. What does repent mean? To turn around. Well, he literally, he's headed for Spain. He needs to turn around and go back to Nineveh. And so I want to stop here for just a second. And I want you to turn to your neighbor and ask this question. What are the convicting questions that go through your heart when you're traveling the wrong road in your life? What are the questions? Okay, go. Maybe a particular question, it may be two questions, who knows? Okay, how many had one question? Two questions? Three questions? Four questions? Five questions? No questions. Okay, it's kind of hard, isn't it? Because we look at it, and when these convictions come, are there not questions that come into your heart? And it depends on the situation, it depends on what's going on, but we have these questions come into your heart. Like, for instance, let me give you mine, okay? I may be headed down a wrong road, and all of a sudden I stop and I think, and so the first question comes to my mind is, Steve, are you a pastor? Okay, now you don't get that advantage, okay? Almost seems like a disadvantage to me, but are you a pastor? Who caused this problem to happen? It's like, well, yeah. Whose child are you? Oh, I'm a child of Jesus Christ, aren't I not? Do you belong to me? Yeah. Do you represent me? Yeah. And those are the kind of questions that kind of go through my mind that get me back on the road. And I just have to say, yep, I'm a pastor, I'm yours, I did it, I belong to you, and I represent you, and Lord, I am so sorry, right, that I'm going down the wrong path. So let's listen to God's questions to Jonah, because I think these are really cool, okay? And all the way through these unaware sailors. Jonah, for what cause is this trouble? Okay, me, God. He's sitting on that deck and they're asking him, but I'm sure that those questions are hitting his heart. What is your occupation, Jonah? Well, I'm your prophet. Jonah, where did you come from? Well, near Joppa, in the land of Israel. Jonah, what country is your country? Israel, tribe of Ephraim, the land of Israel. Samaria. Jonah, what people do you belong to? The Israelites, the chosen people. Can you see that? God takes a flow of questions and moves them all the way down to the point that he has to realize, wait a minute, I am an Israelite. I am God's chosen people. Not only that, I'm his chosen prophet, and I'm not doing what he's telling me to do. And here's the implication of God's questions. Jonah, your disobedience has brought trouble on this vessel, when in fact you are my loved one and you are of my chosen people. And Jonah, I chose you out of all of Israel. I chose you to represent me, to be an ambassador and an evangelist to Nineveh. What are you doing? I'm even willing to bet in Jonah's mind he's hearing God say, did you really think you could thwart my decision by going to Spain? Verse 9. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, here's the sixth question, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because Excuse me, he had told them. And then we get to the seventh question, which in Hebrew is the messianic, the earthly messianic number. And he says, then they said to him, and really they asked him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And again, we remember Jesus Christ in the boat, don't we? And that's, I think that's just such a neat parallel to see him in the boat in Mark 4:39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But Jonah couldn't do that. He wasn't walking in righteousness. And so when the sailors, and we really realize God asks, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for you? Can Jonah stand up and go, peace be still, and the sea calm? No. But what if Jonah was doing exactly what God said, and he was his prophet? I'm willing to bet he could have said, peace be still, and the sea would have gone calm. Nope, Jonah's not the Messiah, neither we. Jonah is forced to offer an answer for his consequences in order to calm the sea. And, you know, I look at his answer in terms of casting him in the sea, and how many parents have, and some of you parents here have said to your child, when they're disobedient, okay, what do you think your punishment should be? Have you worked that? If you haven't worked it, work it. It always works better than yours, all right? Well, some of them. Some of you got some pretty cagey kids, you know. But you just say, hey, what do you think it should be? And, you know, a lot of times when you ask them that, they're harder on themselves than what you will be, at least on the first time. When they get the knack of it, maybe not. But, you know, Jonah's answer is basically, kill me. Kill me. But it's not God's answer. And I want you to really think about that this morning. Here we have a disobedient prophet that's going in the opposite direction. He does not want to do what God wants him to do. He's not repentant. He doesn't care. He doesn't want to do it. And what's God's response? A fish. Right? A fish for 3 days, and it's a direct copy of what's going to happen to Jesus when he dies. It spends 3 days in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus uses him. This is a sign of Jonah. I love that. And so Jonah's death will be the sailor's salvation, just as Christ's death was our own. And he said to them in verse 12, pick me up and throw me. And when it's throw, it means a violent casting. It doesn't just mean toss me on in. Okay? It means a violent throw. We don't know why he said that, but he did. And so he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea violently. Then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Wow. Acknowledgement. Violently cast me in the sea. Whatever criticism we may have of Jonah not obeying God, at least it can be said that Jonah was consistent to the law of Moses. He prescribed the most severe form of punishment for the guilty under Moses' law. Even when the guilty party is himself. Now, here's another sign of Jonah, I think, that Jesus lives out. We see the angel at the tomb, and the angel says, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be violently crucified, and the third day rise again. And we see the coming sign of Jonah, don't we? On the third day, he's puked up onto the beach. I don't know a better way to say that. That's what the scripture says. Okay. But look at the response of the sailors. You know, when we understand our dilemma and we put the hardness of the judgment upon us, people try to rescue us, don't they? It's funny how that is. In verse 13, look at this. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. But just like the sailors, many in the world out there think salvation is saving themselves and they want to be compassionate. Well, you know, we have people saying, well, it doesn't matter how you get to God anyway is the way to God. No, it isn't. I'm sorry. The Bible's pretty clear on the way to salvation. And I'll cover that at the end of the service. Verse 14. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is when it says they cried out to the Lord, what name do you think they used? Yahweh. Yeah. To our God and Jonah's God. Yahweh. Not their gods. They all had different gods. And they were all praying to them. It didn't work. And when it got to Jonah's God, oh boy, did it work. And so they cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, and said, we pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Boy, they got some quick theology, didn't they? You know, it always reminds us that prayer is always vital in bad circumstances, isn't it? The problem is we enjoy such good circumstances in this country. It's a little tough to pray until we get down to these kind of levels. 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Boy, that parallels the deed, I think. Now, do you realize that the sea, the word sea and the sea for Israelites is a metaphor for sin and for Gentiles? Do you know that? It was very interesting because when Debbie and I went to the Sea of Galilee, now if we were in America and you had a big lake like that, would you have many hotels and it would be packed all the way around that lake. I mean, they've been living there for thousands and thousands of years. They don't do that. The sea is sin. And so they built some hotels, but it's for the Gentiles. To go by the and go, whoa, look at that. Look at the Sea of Galilee. Isn't it a beautiful sea? Well, the Jews didn't necessarily believe that. They're not water people. And so when you look at that, you all of a sudden realize, okay, when Jonah was thrown into the sea, he was thrown in. His sin went with him, and the sea calmed. And I think, man, that metaphor is just so beautiful in the way the Hebrew does that, that we don't get in the English. Then the men feared, number 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now here are all these guys that worship other gods. They are completely transformed and saved, so to speak. They're ready to give their lives. And so it's interesting because when it says it offered a sacrifice, it says they sacrificed a sacrifice. So I don't know what they had on board that they could do, but they created a sacrifice. I don't know if they took their best stuff and threw it overboard to the Lord or what they did, but they sacrificed to the Lord, and then they took vows. And when in those days when they took vows, it meant that they would live a certain life and they would do that for a certain amount of time or whatever that might be. And the Bible doesn't tell us what vows they took. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12:40, right? Another sign of Jonah and Christ. 3 days in the belly of the fish. It doesn't say well, okay? And we'll cover that next week. 3 days in the grave. And we know that Christ wasn't in the grave. He was in the heart of the earth. Okay, so let's summarize what we've seen here. We've got these pagan sailors who have just found out that Jonah is the cause of their problem, and he even tells them to throw him overboard, and so what do? They do their very best to not do that. And when their plan didn't work, they prayed, asked forgiveness, made sacrifices, and threw him over the side. But you know what's interesting about all this, and I don't know if you kind of gathered this, Jonah is still unrepentant. And how do we know that? How do we know that? Because he would rather die in the sea than do what God told him to do. See, here's the thing. What if Jonah had stood up and said, "All right, Lord, turn the boat around, and I'm going to go do your work." Do you think the sea would have calmed? Yeah, the sea would have calmed, but that's not what he did. He said, "Throw me overboard so I can die. I am not going to Nineveh." Some people are pretty hard-headed. Oh, boy. I've met people like that. Have you? You know, you see that stubbornness and that kind of thing, and you see people in life, and they have these things, and I found this good picture. I think that's a good picture of people who have that sense of anger and bitterness or hatred or the unwillingness to give up their sin, and so they plant their face, right? They plant their face, and they look at that, and we've talked about the self-righteousness, which has no righteousness in it at all, period. And so we have people who think they're self-righteous and being bitter and being angry and that kind of thing. And soon that anger and bitterness becomes an identity, their identity. They become bitter. They are bitter. That's their identity, their personality. And pretty soon the hooks of that kind of sin get so deep in you, you can't let go of it. Now, I can ask this, how many of you have been there? Okay? Yeah, if you haven't been there, you just didn't recognize it. Because we all struggle with those type of things. And it actually becomes a companion. Do you know that? Now, some of you who have been able to release yourself or been released or whatever from bitterness and anger and sin and that kind of thing, when you're released, there's a certain sense of grieving. Because that thing was your companion for so long that kept you self-righteous, right? I remember in my life, before we started this ministry, I went through a spell, and I was bitter, and I tried not to be. You know what I'm saying? You know, when you get into those spots and you try not to be, and you try to just be a good Christian and show nothing but love, but it just kind of seeps out the cracks. And I remember watching a movie called Turning Point years and years ago, and they made this phrase, and I never forgot this phrase, and this phrase has always helped me, because during that time, every time I spoke, frogs and toads came out. It sounds funny, doesn't it? Instead of butterflies and flowers. And when you're not bitter, butterflies and flowers come out in a sweet talk. But when you're bitter and you've got you're grappling with sin and all this kind of things, it seems like your speech is more frogs and toads. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's almost like harsh joking. And when you joke, it gets a little too harsh, and you're like, boy, I got to be careful there. Rather than words of peace, sin can sink its teeth so deep that it just becomes a part of who you are. Now, maybe I'm talking to you today, my friend. I don't know where all of you are. I do know I see this face on some of your faces. And you may be just like Jonah, and in effect you're saying, I am not going to give in to God to what he wants me to do, because I'm going to lose face. I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be humiliated. And I just can't bow in this place because I'm right and they're wrong. Well, maybe that's true, my friend. But what's the cost to you? And I'm not talking about going to church more. I'm not talking about reading your Bible more. I'm not talking about some external modification. I'm talking about humbling yourself before God and say, God, you are God. You are Lord of Lords. I can't let go. I need you to take it. Take it by force, however you need to do it. I want to stop running, and instead I want to run to you and be your child and act like your child. If you're here this morning and that's you, I've got good news for you. He will pursue you. And if you're in a wreck and in a mess, God will use your self-imposed storm to draw you back to Him, because He gives second and third and fourth and fifth and 256 and 257 chances. He will get your attention, and you know it, because He's got your attention almost every day, and you keep suppressing it. It is time to give it back to God and let go and let His righteousness fill you instead of your own righteousness. Are you with me this morning? Do you hear me? Let's pray. God, we come this morning. Every one of us probably have some of that in our lives to some degree. Lord, when it's small, I know we think it won't cause any damage, but those things have a tendency to grow and grow and grow. Lord, we bend the knee to You. You're Lord, and we are not. And we come to a place of humiliation, a place of embarrassment, and ask You, please take it. We give it to You. You know what to do with it. We don't. Lord, cleanse our heart. Help us to stand back on our feet. Help us to be able to see through new eyes and talk with a new mouth. And may we be Your children and act like Your children, loving You and loving people. While your heads are bowed, you may be here this morning and maybe you don't have a relationship with God, and that makes it even tougher. Let me talk to you for a second. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's standard, and the wages of that sin is death. But He goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9 tells us how we can have that new life with Him, how we can be saved. It's like this. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So my friend, if I'm talking to you this morning, I'm going to say a little prayer, nothing magical about the prayer, just to help you get through and invite Christ into your life. And it goes like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask You to forgive me of my sin, come into my heart and life, and be the Lord of my life, the boss. I believe that You rose from the dead, just as that verse said, and because of that, You rose from the dead for me too. So come into my life and save me today, and may I live for You. I surrender my life to You today. I surrender my bitterness, my sin, my anger, all those things that are wrapped around in me. I surrender those things to You too. Our heads are bowed if you prayed that prayer this morning. Will you raise your hand up, put it back down, let God know you meant business this morning. Thank You, thank You. Anybody else? Father, we are so happy that You're willing to take those things from us. And Lord, we have built up these different offenses. We've built up these different bitternesses. We've built up all these things in our life. And Lord, we ask that You take them from us now. Oh Lord, empty us and let us be an empty vessel for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.